This morning, I'm going to give you a little primer on biblical politics. Now, don't run out the door. Hear me out. Next week, it will be my official Election Day sermon, but I wanted to kind of clear away some of the brush today, really by a series of negations of things that are not true, to kind of clear the brush so that we can talk a little bit next week about a biblical view on some of these matters. Now, the thing that we have to remember is this, that one of the most fundamental things inherent in a Christian worldview is simply this, that every thought must be brought captive to Jesus Christ. Every thought captive. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll be looking at a number of texts today, not just one passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul is speaking here. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says this. He says in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh," meaning not in the flesh, the carnal nature, but rather in the body, "though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive or into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Do you see that phrase? Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That means every thought about everything, including questions that confront us in the social and the political realm. Every thought regarding everything obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul tells us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The renewing of your mind, that you may discern what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So to renew the mind, it means that we free our mind, we disentangle our mind, we liberate our mind from the values and the presuppositions of our culture. So when it speaks of the world, it's talking about worldly ideas, concepts, arguments, values, presuppositions, perspectives, whatever word you want to use, which are contrary to the Word of God. And so to renew the mind, to really renew the mind, requires many, 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 many hours of prayer and study and meditation of God's Word. We literally need to soak our minds and hearts. We need to bathe our minds and hearts in the Word of God so that we can cleanse it from all the cultural concepts which are contrary to the Word of God. Now, some of you are thinking, "I don't have cultural concepts contrary to the Word of God," and that just demonstrates how culturally conditioned you are. It's true. Only when we bathe in the Word of God with hours and hours and hours of meditation and prayer and study, only then can we begin to see as God sees. And that is probably the best and most succinct definition of a biblical worldview, to see as God sees. That's what it means. So we need to see as God sees when we talk about some of the issues that are confronting us in the current political landscape. So today I'm just going to give a series of negations, that is, things that are not true. It's going to clear away some of the brush so that next week we can talk, be a little more positive. So the first point I want to make is very simply this. God is not a Republican or a Democrat. Any disagreements there? Now, I know some of you have read the Gospels where it talks about publicans and sinners, and you think it says Republicans and Democrats. Okay, but that's not true. It's not what it's saying. Okay. Seriously, we must be careful in identifying God with our party. whichever that may be. For when we do so, we make a few mistakes. One mistake is this: we limit and we localize God. I want you to think about this. This was Jonah's problem. When you read the book of Jonah, Jonah's problem, Jonah is not an Old Testament version of the prodigal son. That's not what Jonah's about. The problem, the fundamental problem of Jonah is that Jonah believed in Jehovah, and Jonah wanted to limit Jehovah to Israel. Now, when you read the book of Jonah, what's striking about it is at the end of the book of Jonah, after God shows mercy to the Ninevites, Jonah's mad. He's mad because God was merciful, and he says, "I knew you were gracious." He's mad about that? Why would he be mad that God is gracious? Because God was giving grace to Jonah's enemies, his opponents. And so when God said, "Go preach to them," Jonah's like, "I know what God's going to do. I'm going to preach and they're going to repent. He's going to bless them, and I don't like them. So I'm not going." So Jonah wanted to limit God. And so you see this in the opening chapter of Jonah where it says, "And Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord." Now look, Jonah knew God was everywhere. But see, that's a key in the text telling us what's really happening. That is to say, Jehovah's special presence was in the temple, which was in Israel. And Israel, they were God's people, you see. So God only cared about them. God didn't care about those pagan Ninevites. But in fact, God did care about those pagan Ninevites, didn't he? So when we begin to identify God with our movement and our perspective and our party, we can limit and localize him. Secondly, we can divinize the party, the movement, or the leader. This was Herod's problem. Look at Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. In Acts 12, starting in verse 20, "Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal purple, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.'" Now there's political fanaticism. The voice of a god and not of a man. Well, this is what happened in Germany. There were Christians in Germany who said that Hitler was the Messiah. The voice of God speaks in my leader. The voice of God speaks through my party. Well, God answered in verse 23, "And then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died." I love that. Don't you love that? They're chanting the voice of God, and God puts them down with the worms. I love that. If we limit or localize God, or if we divinize the party or the movement, then we become guilty of idolatry. We develop false notions of God. So God is not a Republican or a Democrat or a Libertarian. Secondly, God is not black, white, or Latino. Listen, modern political discourse is racially charged, and in my opinion, it is racially divisive. God does not favor one race above another. Amen? He created all men and all women of every race, whether they're white, black, brown, red, yellow, and every shade in between. Amen. Acts 17, since you're in the book of Acts, turn over a few pages. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is speaking. Paul the Jew speaking to non-Jews, to Hellenists, to Greeks. He says, We'll start in 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Some versions say superstitious. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to, all life, breath, and all things, and he is made from one," or some versions say one blood, it could be translated one man, one couple, we all know the one, right? "And he has made from one every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has appointed and determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." So every person of every nation, regardless of their race or their color, is created in the image of God. Therefore, we must be careful of categorizing people and stereotyping people according to their race or according to their color. We all do this. I have heard racial statements by people in this church, and they don't even know their racial statements. Or should I say racist statements? They don't even realize it. But that's the way it is. You don't realize it because our minds aren't fully renewed. So we must not categorize and stereotype people according to race or color. And we must not lose sight of the supreme value of the individual. And this is one of the things I don't like about political rhetoric, although I understand why it happens, is that we talk about groups, you know, the woman vote, the black vote, the white vote, the men vote, Latino vote, this vote, that vote, and everybody's a category. Everybody's a group. And what's lost in the group is the fact that those groups are about groups of people who have eternal souls. These are people that God loves. Because God loves people, not races, not parties, not movements. God loves people. Okay? And the only group which is the object of his love is the church of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the only group. He doesn't love one party more than another. He doesn't love one political movement more than another. He loves the church of his son, Jesus Christ, which is the bride of his son, because this group is made up of people from every nation. Look at Revelation chapter 4. I love this passage. Revelation chapter 4. Chapter 5. So in chapter 5, John is bummed out. That's what the Greek means. He's bummed out. Because they've got the book and he wants to know what's in the book. It's kind of like me. I want to know what's in that envelope. I'm dying to open that envelope. John wants to know what's in the book. And no one can open the book. In verse 5, "But one of the elders said, 'Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll, the book, to loose its seven seals.' And I looked and beheld in the midst of the throne, verse 6, and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders to the Lamb, as though he had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now being taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood.'" Who is us? "You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. So the Church of Jesus Christ is a diverse group made up of all nations, all races, all colors. Thirdly, Jesus was and is not a politician. Jesus is not a Republican, a Democrat, or a Libertarian. Jesus is not a white socialist, a black revolutionary, or a gay environmentalist. Jesus is not a hug trees, he did not rescue animals, or smoke pot. Jesus was not a sexual libertarian who had intimate relations with Mary or anyone else. Jesus did not wear a tie, sit in an office, join a union, have a pension plan and stock options, own a home, or live in the suburbs. Jesus did not come to lead a moral crusade against the bad guys or a political campaign against your opponents. Jesus did not come and die on a cross and rise from the dead so that we could vote for the American dream. He's more concerned about your pride than your pension, your sin than your stocks, and your heart than your house. Amen. You see, Jesus Christ died on the cross and he rose from the dead that he might be the Lord of all. Amen. That's why he did it. Not to endorse the American dream, not to endorse our cultural values, but rather that he might reign supreme over all. And when I say all, I mean all. I mean white, black, Latino, European, African. Lord of every tribe, Lord of every tongue, Lord of every people, Lord of every nation. We can no more domesticate Jesus and make him our party chairman than the white witch could tame Aslan and make him her pet kitty cat. Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead that all men and women of every race, every color, all men and women might repent and receive eternal life. That's why he came. Look at Acts chapter 2. Go back to Acts for a moment. Acts chapter 2. The very first Christian sermon after the Holy Ghost falls on the church, Peter preaches. And at the end it says in verse 37, now when they heard this, and what they heard was that Jesus Christ was exalted and he was Lord. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, for you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children. Stop there. And many of us stop there. The promise is to you and to your children. Oh, good. I'm doing good. My family's doing good. Everything's good. It's all good. Now, you know, kids are starving all around the world this morning. But everything's good. My family's good. Women are being trafficked. Yeah, I'm fine. I'm good. My family's good. Right? There's social chaos all over the third world and in parts of Europe. People this morning, or over there, it's in the evening, are killing one another in the streets. But it's all good. I'm good. My family's good. We're good. All good. You're doing good. It's all good. Everything's good. Me and my family, we're all good. But look what he says. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. As many as the Lord our God will call. To all who are afar off. Now go back to Acts 17 for a moment. Well, Paul finishes his sermon to the Greeks. And after telling them that God made the world and everything in it, and God making everyone from one blood or one man, one couple, then he says in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance, 17:30, God's overlooked, but he now commands all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere. All men from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people group, all men are called to repentance in to our Lord Jesus Christ. All men are invited to come to him and receive eternal life. There are no special favorite groups in God's eyes. He's calling all men and women to salvation through Jesus. Amen. That's why Jesus died, and that's why Jesus rose from the dead, so that he might be Lord of all, and he might call all to himself. Because he's appointed a day in which, verse 31, he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, this is going to be hard for some of you to hear, but I believe I need to say it. You ready? Jesus died for the political opposition. And some of you don't want to hear that. But never forget the words of Jesus when he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician. It's those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Amen. Sinners. The opposition. The enemy. The bad guy. Are they sinners? Oh, yeah. And don't we love to say so? Oh, yeah. And yet Jesus came to die for them and to call them. Because their souls are more important than their politics. Don't shout me down now. Their souls are more important than their politics. Let me tell you, man. Before I knew Jesus, I was really messed up. Really messed up. Not just morally messed up, I was politically messed up. I was just messed up. Well, I wasn't saved. I didn't know God. I didn't have truth. I didn't have light. I'm stumbling and groping in the darkness. Yet the nature of the case is that when you're stumbling and groping in the darkness, you parade your darkness. The Bible calls it glorying in your shame. I spoke at political rallies, and I'm not going to tell you the candidate because I'm too embarrassed. It's all messed up. But I was a sinner that Jesus died for. I was a sinner that Jesus died for. And we must remember this in all of our political actions, that we need to remember that we're dealing with people that have souls. That God would redeem if they would repent. Amen. Next point. Your candidate is not the Messiah. Which means his opponent isn't the Antichrist. Now, you might think, well, you don't need to tell me that, but based upon some of the rhetoric you hear out there, I think I need to say that. And I want to make a footnote on political rhetoric. And I want to mention two things. The first is this. There's no realm of life, including politics, where it's okay to tell a lie. It's never okay to tell a lie. You do not tell a lie to do a good thing. The Bible requires that we tell the truth. And in politics, we see much lying. Much lying. All right? And it's not just belonging to one party. Okay, there's a lot of lying going on. All right? And so, as we, and I'm talking about Christians who talk and blog and write and petition and do all of these things, as we do these things, we must remember to tell the truth. Amen. Now, some of you are thinking, well, that's good because my opponent's so bad, all I got to do is tell the truth about how bad they are. That may be so, but you better check your facts. You better check your facts. And don't just grab the mud that's flowing by in the stinky political discourse. Don't just grab the mud that's flowing by because you want to make it stick on your opponent. You better check your facts and make sure that what you're saying is really true. Secondly, we need to be careful about slander. Okay, slander. Because you can tell a truth in a way in which you do not vilify the person. I mean, the sad thing is that many of us get joy out of pointing out the faults of other people. And it's especially true in politics. We get joy out of this. This is not a good thing. It's not a condition of the heart. Because it says in 1 Corinthians that love does not rejoice in iniquity. Not just doing iniquity, but any iniquity. Right? So we need to be careful that even in a debate and in our political discourse of any kind, that we beware of slandering people and vilifying people. Okay? I think some of the positions of my political opponents, and I'm not telling you my voting preferences, I think that they are not only wrong, I think they're morally wrong, I think in the eyes of God they're evil. That's what I believe. But I don't use the newspaper and the radio and other things, all of which I have access to. I do not use these things to vilify people, to denounce them, to degrade them, to insult them, to make them look evil in the eyes of other people. That's not what we should be doing. Now, you can say they're wrong. You can say disagree. You can say I believe that that statement is a falsehood. But you can do all of that respectfully. Do you understand that? You can do all of that in such a way that you honor a fundamental biblical principle that person that you're opposing is created in God's image, and that person you're opposing is an object of God's love, believe it or not. And it's hard to believe. It's hard to believe that God cares about some of our political opponents. But it's true. It's true. And we need to be careful lest we forget this. And we get caught up in the passion of the moment. Your candidate is not the Messiah. The only Messiah I know is Jesus. Okay? Jesus Christ is the only Messiah I know. Which leads to the next point, and it's this. A political victory will not usher in the kingdom of God. No man or human party is God's agent for bringing in the kingdom. God's kingdom will come when God's king comes, and that king is Jesus Christ. Amen. The universal reign of peace, where iniquity will be removed, oppression will be removed, poverty will be removed, this reign of universal peace will come only with the Prince of Peace, and that is Prince Jesus. Amen. So we must put our political aspirations in their proper perspective. You hearing me? Some of your candidates may not win in the upcoming election, but it's not the end of the world. It really isn't. You might feel like it's the end of the world. It's not the end of the world. God is governing the world. Do we believe this? Do we really believe this? That means that for reasons we'll never understand, he let the bad guy win. But God's still governing the world. This is why I don't believe in conspiracy theories. Because it doesn't matter how many rich and important people get together in a closed room and plot their little schemes. God's in heaven. I mean, God's in heaven. Right? And it says the nation's raging. I mean, what does God do? It says God laughs. This is silliness. Because they have a lot of money and a lot of political power, they're going to dominate the world. Jesus. Rose from the dead. Lord of all. Remember that? Yeah. See, yeah, men conspire to do evil. Sure they do. And should we oppose evil? Yes, we should. But we need to remember Jesus Christ, he's doing his job. Okay? He's on the ball. He's got this covered. He knows what's happening. He knows what's going to happen. And he's going to use even the wicked designs of men to accomplish his purposes in the earth. That's what God's providence means. It doesn't mean that everything God wants to have, oh, it just, you know. Even the plans of men who are plotting evil and destruction and takeover, all of these things, God uses these very things and turns them for his purpose, because he works all things together for good, for his purposes, his people. Do we believe this? Really believe this? Man, whew, it's true. One more point. Oh, no. What time is it? One more point. The U.S. Constitution is not inspired. Now, let me say this. Comment about that. I have a lot of letters after my name. All that means I read a bunch of books. I've read some of the greatest political writings, from Plato to Aristotle to Augustine to Aquinas to Luther to Calvin to John Locke to Montesquieu to Karl Marx. Read a lot of the major, the works, read them. And I can confidently say that the U.S. Constitution is probably the best political document ever drafted. Now, that's just my opinion. But having said that, we have to understand it's a human document. It's not the Word of God. It's not the 67th book of the canon. It's not after Revelation. It ain't in there. Okay? So, is it significant? Is it valuable? Is it probably the best document of its kind? My opinion, you might disagree, I think it is. Because I think it's a masterpiece of political prudence. Masterpiece. And I believe that as long as it's the law of the land, it ought to be obeyed. Yes. By everybody. Politicians, judges, all of us. If it's the law, we should obey it. That's the way it works. And the founders were wise enough to realize the times change, and if you need to change a document, there's actually a process for amending it. And that process is not ignoring it. Okay, that process is not just rewriting it. There's a process you go through, and it's intended to be a slow, methodical process. So, because these men understood, here's what we forget. We live in a fairly stable society here in America, but they were living in revolutionary times. I mean, these men were dealing with riots and tumult all the time. Things were not stable. Okay? And they wanted to guard against decisions being made in the heat, the passion of the moment. So they designed this process to be slow on purpose. It's hard to change it, but it can be changed. It's been changed before. But that was designed so the it could help stabilize society. That's just part of their wisdom, their foresight, okay? It's a masterpiece, in my opinion, but it's not inspired, and we have to remember that. All human documents are fallible. And our allegiance must be supremely to God's word, not man's word. Amen? One more. America is not God's chosen nation. Now, you can turn the TV on today, and if you watch all the political news and you watch the speeches, somebody will say, and I heard it yesterday. You ready? I heard this out of the mouth of somebody that's probably your party. America is the hope of the world. That's Acts, man. That the voice of God. America is the hope of the world? Is that the gospel?
No.
The Bible tells me that Jesus is the hope of the world.
Yes.
Not America, not democracy, not American values. We are not the hope of the world. We're not the savior of the world. Jesus is the savior of the world. Give it up for Jesus. The only nation that was ever chosen by God was ancient Israel. And that didn't go well with them, did it? they had a bad time. Just go back and read the Old Testament. It was a bad experience. So, you know, I don't think we want to be held to that standard. I love my country. I'm a patriot. I believe I'm a patriot. But I'm not a fanatic. And the difference is this. The fanatic says, my country, right or wrong. But a patriot says, sometimes my country is wrong. And there are things wrong about our country. Okay? There are serious things wrong with our country. And there are things in America we don't want to export around the world. But we're doing it. We Americans are profoundly blessed. I was watching the news this morning. I mean, literally, look what's happening in take Syria. I mean, people are waking up in Syria, and there are literally people in the streets with machine guns. That's their reality. That's really happening. And here we wake up, and our big decision is, you know, do we want to get Starbucks or Dunkin' Donuts on the way to church? You get what I'm saying? So it's like, we're profoundly blessed with political liberty, social liberty, affluence, political stability. I mean, these are all wonderful things that we should be thankful to God for. Okay? We have been profoundly blessed by God. Profoundly blessed by Him. But that doesn't give us a right to have a superior attitude and to think, therefore, we're better than other countries because we've been blessed. We're not better. Now, let me just conclude by saying this. Based upon my comments today, you probably think my view is that politics are not important. But that's actually not true. I think politics are profoundly important. Profoundly. But, although they're extremely important, they're not the most important. Yeah. See, this is the distinction we must make as we get caught up in the big election. It's important. It's very important, but it's not most important. And so today, I hope I've cleared away some of the brush. I want us to keep our thinking in biblical perspective so we don't get out of bounds, if you will. And then next week we're going to talk a little bit more, a more constructive approach, and talk about why politics is important, why we have civic duties, and what some of those are. All right? Let's stand together and pray. With all heads bowed and eyes closed, you heard me say today many times, Jesus died and rose from the dead. And the thing you need to understand is that Jesus Christ died for you, and He rose from the dead for you. And if you've never asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, He's inviting you this morning to do so. The command to repent means to turn from your own religion, your own works, your own self, and to come to Him in simple childlike faith. When Jesus died on the cross, your sins were being placed upon Him. He was dying for you because your sins deserve death and judgment. But God, because of His great love and mercy, is willing to accept the death of Jesus Christ in your place. He died so you would not need to die. And He rose from the dead, and He will give to you forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and your life can literally start over today. Start over today. You're thinking, I don't know what you're talking about. This is way too much. This is overload. All you need to understand is this. The God who made you loves you. Regardless of your politics, your race, your color, He loves you. And He wants you to experience the reality of that love. Jesus Christ removed every barrier between you and God, paid for every one of your sins, and you just need to ask Him to be your Savior. Dear Lord Jesus, save me. Dear Lord, thank You for dying on the cross for my sins and rising from the dead. And if you pray that prayer, simple prayer, childlike prayer, then you can come into a relationship with God. You can know Him. Not you can become religious. No, not you can become conservative. No, you can become filled with the love and joy of God, because you have a relationship with Him. It's open to all. He's inviting you now to come by faith.